Wonderful time of worship together. Let's continue our worship now as we come to the preaching of God's Word. I invite you to take out your Bible and you can open to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We find ourselves this morning in verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Let me read the text for us as we begin. You can follow along with me. Again, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Shall we pray with me? Lord, as we come now to your word at this point in our time of worship together, Lord, I pray you would use this time to encourage our hearts. Use this time to reveal in our hearts any idols that are there. As we see in this text, we see this rich young ruler who has this idolatry, this love that he has put ahead of a love for you. Help us this morning to be more aware of our own hearts. And Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts. Draw sinners even unto yourself today. Reveal to them the sinfulness of their sin, their need for grace, that they would throw themselves upon the mercy of the cross. So Lord, be with us now as we look at this text. Teach us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin the sermon this morning with a short excerpt from one of the most famous books after the Bible, and it is The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan in 1678. If you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it tells the story of a man named Christian, aptly named, and throughout the entire book, characters are aptly named. They're named by who they are and what they are. And this is a story, this is a book about Christian who becomes very aware of his sin. And he sets out on a journey to the celestial city, which represents heaven. And the entire story is the pilgrim's progress, him making his way to heaven. Well, along the way, he meets several different people, some who are there to help him and others who are there to hinder his process. And I think it's appropriate for us to look at just a section of this morning, because what we're going to find in Pilgrim's Progress is someone very similar to this rich young ruler who we encounter in our text this morning. And this character's name that Christian comes upon very, very early in the story, his name is Pliable. You, of course, know what pliable means. Very easy to mold and shape based upon circumstances. So you see, Christian began reading the Word of God, and he became aware of his need for salvation. And he lived, aptly named as well, in the city of destruction. If he stays in the city of destruction, he is certainly going to perish. And so Christian becomes convinced that he needs to leave the city of destruction and head out to the celestial city. And so he heads out and he leaves on this journey. And he immediately is followed by two of his neighbors who think he has lost his mind. Two of his neighbors, Obstinate and Pliable, come after Christian, and they plan to get him, talk some sense into him, and bring him back to the city of destruction. Well, Christian refuses to go back, because Christian, and if you've seen any images or drawings or any version of the story, there's this great weight, burden upon his back, and it's physically representing what spiritually is true about Christian. It's the weight of sin that he now is experiencing. He understands that he is a sinner and he needs this burden relieved from him. So Christian refuses. He knows, "I must deal with this burden on my back." Well, Obstinate thinks that everything Christian has read in the Bible is foolishness. That's crazy. Come back to the city with us. This is a foolish journey that you're on. And he then can't talk him into it. So Obstinate heads back to the city of destruction, looks at Pliable, says, come on, Pliable, let's go back. Well, because Pliable is Pliable, he is interested in finding out more about Christian's journey. So he decides, I'm going to go on this journey with Christian. I'm curious about what's happening here. And I'm going to read to you a short excerpt here of this interaction between Pliable and Christian. Pliable asks this, and do you think that the words of your book are certainly true? Remember, Christian's been reading the Bible. Christian responds, yes, verily, for it was made by him that cannot lie. Pliable asks, well said, what things are they? Christian, there is an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life to be given us, that we may inhabit that kingdom forever. Pliable, well said, and what else? Christian, there are crowns of glory to be given us, and garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven. Pliable, this is very pleasant. And what else? Christian, there shall be no more crying, nor sorrow, for he that is owner of the place will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Pliable, and what company shall we have there? Christian, he gives a longer answer. I'll give you a shorter version of it. There also you shall meet with thousands and 10,000s that have gone before us to that place. None of them are hurtful, but loving and holy. Everyone walking in the sight of God and standing in his presence with acceptance forever. Pliable, the hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But are these things to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers thereof? There's the question, by the way. Crowns of glory? Acceptance by God forever? Tens of thousands of people who've gone before us? How do I get there, basically, is what he's asking, right? Christian responds, the Lord, the governor of the country, hath recorded that in this book, the substance of which is, if we truly be willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely. Pliable, well, my good companion, glad I am to hear of these things. Come, let us mend our pace. In other words, let's hurry. Let's get there fast. Come on, what are we waiting for? Christian responds, I cannot go so fast as I would by reason of this burden that is on my back. And shortly after this dialogue that occurs, shortly after, these two travelers fall into a bog called the Slough of Despond. The Slough of Despond represents the uncleanness and shame that is a result of one's sin. Now, Christian, because he's aware of the burden upon his back, he begins to actually sink into this bog because he feels weighted down by his sin. Pliable, however, is completely unaware of his sin. And he doesn't see any need for forgiveness. So he's just kind of annoyed by this bog, but he's not sinking down in it. He wants no part of this situation. He doesn't want to have to address this, because now what's happening is this Slough of Despond represents, are you aware that you're unclean? Are you aware that you need to be cleansed? And Pliable has no desire to stay there. Whereas Christian sees himself as saying, this is where I exactly belong, because I'm a filthy sinner. Well, Pliable wants nothing to do with this. And he then says, if this is what this trip is going to be like, you can have the celestial city all to yourself. I want nothing to do with it. Pliable doesn't like his circumstances, doesn't want to deal with his own heart. So Pliable abandons the journey and returns home to the city of destruction. Once his heart began to be exposed and he saw the weightiness of sin that brought upon him, he said, I want nothing to do with this. I'd rather go back home. Well, in our text today, we find a man much like Pliable, who was interested in eternal life, who even asked a question about eternal life, just like Pliable. But the man that we encounter here in Scripture, this real man, Pliable is a version of him, a fictional character of this real person who Jesus encounters. And this man also is unwilling to repent of the sin of his own heart. in order to attain eternal life. In our text here, in these verses we look at this morning, we know we're in a section of the Gospel of Mark. It began back in chapter 8, verse 22, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 10, just reminding you of kind of our roadmap of where we have been and where we are going. And in this section, we know that there are three predictions by Christ of his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. And with each of these three predictions, there are discipleship lessons for the disciples and discipleship lessons for us. So this encounter that we're seeing this morning follows Jesus' teaching that he's given us recently here on divorce, and most recently on having the faith of a child. And also we will see that where we're going to go next after this text is Jesus' teaching on wealth. Jesus' teachings on what do we do with possessions? How do we think about these things? And that's where we find ourselves this morning. A lesson about what is most important to us. What do we value the most? And this section really begins here in verse 17 and goes all the way through verse 31 on these lessons about wealth and possessions. How should we, as followers of Christ, think about the stuff of this world? How does it compare to what Christ offers us? So our main idea, our big idea this morning is this. Following Jesus is costly, and we must follow him on his terms, not our own. Following Jesus is costly. There is a cost to discipleship. We saw that back in chapter 8. We've seen that in chapter 9, and we're seeing that here again in chapter 10. But we must follow him on his terms. We don't set the terms of following Christ. He does. The rewards are great, of course, but the cost is that we have to give up things of this world in order to follow him. And as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to break it really into five parts. Because much like we saw Christian and Pliable having this conversation back and forth, we have a similar type of conversation happening between Jesus and this man who we know as the rich young ruler. So as we think about this conversation, that's how we're going to break it down into what one man says and then what the other one says. So these five parts are going to look like this. In verse 17, we're going to see an important question. An important question given by this man. The second part that we'll see, the second point, is Jesus in verses 18 and 19 gives what we're going to call a penetrating answer. As we know, Jesus often answers questions by probing deeper into someone's heart. And that's exactly what he's going to do in verses 18 and 19. We have an important question in verse 17. We have a penetrating answer in verses 18 and 19. And then we'll see in verse 20, this man respond with a bold response. And we're going to see, again, that's why I read to you about Pliable and Christian. We're going to see why Pliable is Pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress. He's taking after this man here. A bold response in verse 20. And then in verse 21, Jesus then will bring about what we're going to call the ultimate requirement. The ultimate requirement. Jesus is going to be challenging this man about his understanding of who he is and who God is. And this man's going to have all these surface level types of answers. And Jesus is going to then go into the man's heart, under the surface of things, and give the ultimate requirement for discipleship. An important question, a penetrating answer, a bold response, the ultimate requirement, and finally we'll see in verse 22, a tragic result. A tragic result. We will see this man who's offered eternity, we will see him walk away. That's why our sermon is titled, A Cost Too Great. A Cost Too Great. Let's begin with this important question. Look back with me in your Bible at verse 17. An important question, verse 17. As he, that's Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Wouldn't it be great to have someone run up to you and ask you that question? Hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, thank you for asking. I'd love to tell you the answer to that. This is the question, isn't it? This is the most important question anyone could ever ask. What do I need to do to make sure I go to heaven? And look who this man is asking. He's asking, not only is he asking the question, he's asking it to the person who absolutely is going to know the answer to this. The one who is full of grace and truth. The one who not only knows all things, but Jesus himself is the way to eternal life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. So we've got the question being asked to the person. And we're told here that this is just a man, Mark records for us. Well, from the three gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that have this account, we learn in Luke that he is a ruler. We're not told what kind, very likely probably a synagogue ruler, possibly. And we're told in Matthew 19 that he's young. And then we know in all three accounts that this is a very wealthy man. We see that in our text in verse 22. Why did he go away sad? For he was one who owned much property. We have a rich, young ruler. That's why this man's referred this way. Now, it's interesting. We have a rich, young ruler. Think about the text. Think about the context here. What did we just learn about in verses 13 through 16? We learned about childlike faith. We learned in verses 13 through 16 that access to the kingdom of God requires one to have a childlike faith, a need to humble oneself in complete dependence on God alone. But what about someone with great wealth? What about someone with great power? What about someone with great influence like this man? You see, this man, this rich young ruler, he represents the complete opposite end of the spectrum of the children in verses 13 through 16. See, those children have nothing to offer anyone. They have a childlike faith. They're completely dependent. This man, he's not dependent on anyone or anything. He's got everything that he needs. So the question comes to mind, does the kingdom of God receive people like him? That's what we're about to find out in our text. Because notice how this rich young ruler approaches Jesus. Look there in verse 17 again. He ran up to him. He knelt before Jesus. And then he asked him with a respectful address, "Good teacher," he says. So he appears to come not only with the right question, not only to the right person, he appears to come even with the right attitude. Some indications of humility here. He considers Jesus to be a respected teacher, kneeling before him as a sign of respect. Now we know this isn't a full-on face down worshiping Christ. We know that because he's going to walk away from Jesus. So we already have this indication that he respects Jesus, but does he really understand who Jesus is? And we know through our text that no, he does not. He's coming with the right question to the right person with a right attitude, it seems. And then he asks his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, while it's good that the man is interested in how to make sure he'll make it to heaven, that's a good thing to want to know. It really is. Notice his phrasing here. "What shall I do?" he asks. "What shall I do to make sure I make it in the end?" Now, he likely assumes that eternal life is something that must be achieved by meeting the standards of righteousness and morality, which, by the way, would fit perfectly with the Pharisees and the scribes are teaching, right? They believe that they earned their righteousness through their good works. This is why Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of Mark, "I did not come for the righteous, I came for sinners." Why? Because your righteousness is never going to make it. And if you think you can make it by your righteousness, you don't understand grace. This man is asking the question in this way, "What shall I do?" Now, by the way, he's very sincere. I wanted to point that out to you. He's really sincere. This is not like the scribes and Pharisees coming to challenge and trying to trap Jesus. He's not. He's actually sincere. "Look, I've been hearing about righteousness. I see what the scribes and Pharisees are teaching. I want to make sure that I've got all my I's dotted and my T's crossed. I want to make sure that at the end of all things, I will cross the finish line. Can you help me out?" He's very sincere. But this is a good reminder for us at this point in the text. Good reminder for us that there are ultimately only two types of religion in this world. There's only two types. The religion of human achievement is one kind, and the religion of divine accomplishment. Those are the only two types of religion that exists in this world. And by the way, yes, Christianity is exclusive. It is a religion of divine accomplishment. Every other religion on this planet is a religion of human achievement. In other words, what must I do to be saved? Here's your list. Check it off. Make sure you have more of the good than the bad. And hopefully you'll make it in the end. Those are the only two types of religion that exists in the world. See, the religion of human achievement is based upon you and me. I hope I've done enough. Well, the religion of divine accomplishment says, you can't do enough. You'll never be able to do enough. Jesus Christ has done it all for you. Now throw yourself in faith upon him. He's done it all. You'll never be able to do enough to achieve heaven on your own. That's why it's called grace. And back to Pilgrim's Progress, you see now as they fell into the slough of despond, what was Christian's response? This is what I deserve. I'm a filthy, wretched sinner. I might as well just die here. And what did Pliable do? Go, yuck, gross. I don't want this. Get me out. I'm going back home. Why? Human achievement. This doesn't feel good to me. I want to go do what I want to do. And Christian realizes he's a sinner in need of grace. So the right question to the right person. He seems like a prime prospect for salvation, doesn't he? Seems like it. Which takes us then to our second point of this encounter. Jesus gives our second point, a penetrating answer. A penetrating answer. And Jesus answers this man's question in two parts. We see part 1 in verse 18, and we see part 2 in verse 19. A penetrating answer. The first part of this. Look again at verse 18 with me. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. See, Jesus reveals immediately to this rich young ruler, there's a problem with your question. There's a problem with your question. And the problem with this question centers all around the idea of the word good. What did he ask? Good teacher. You're a good teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher. See, this man doesn't rightly understand the standard of what is good. He doesn't recognize Jesus for who he really is. He only sees him as a teacher, and he gives this qualifier, I've heard you're a good teacher. He doesn't see him as the Messiah, the divine Son of God, who is filled with grace and truth and all goodness. So Jesus begins to expose the superficial nature of the man's motives now, challenging the man to begin to move beyond his shallow human understanding of goodness and point him to God's perfect standard of goodness. See, then he would understand his need to turn away from human achievement and realize that his only hope is in divine grace from God by faith. In fact, as we look at Jesus' statement, no one is good except God alone, it could be translated this way, no one is good except one, God. That's literally kind of what Jesus is saying here. Why do you call me good? In other words, Jesus is, in a sense, he's saying this. It's as if he's saying, do not so freely and carelessly and casually, without knowing who you're talking to ascribe to me that which pertains to God alone. Because he doesn't see him as God. He sees him just as a teacher. And Jesus says, you don't understand what good is, and you don't understand who you're talking to. Because it's important to note here, Jesus is God. Why doesn't he say, wouldn't this be a great place for you to go, well, I'm God, I'm good, don't you get that? Because that's not Jesus' point here in the lesson. Affirming or denying his deity isn't the point of this encounter he's having with the man. He responds this way in order to set up the lesson that follows when he next challenges the man's understanding about the issue of goodness. And how does Jesus do this? By taking him to the standard for goodness, the very law of God. See, this isn't a text about whether Jesus is God or not. We know Jesus is God. That's already been affirmed through the first nine chapters into chapter 10 of Mark. His point here is, you don't know who you're talking to. You don't understand what good is. Let me explain to you what good is, so that then I will get you beyond human achievement and see you will fall short every single time you try. And you can throw yourself upon the mercy of God. So that's the second part of Jesus' answer. The first part here, he takes issue with the idea of goodness. And secondly, he then, in verse 19, look at that with me, he takes him to the standard of goodness in verse 19. Look at it again with me. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus takes him immediately to the Ten Commandments. And he takes him to what is referred to as the second table of the law, meaning what? All of the issues that have to do with our interactions with other people. The standard for goodness by which we interact with other people. And by the way, as we look at this list, there are five commandments here, and there's really a sixth one. When we see that the one, do not defraud, it's likely in reference to the 10th commandment of coveting. And because the man is rich, Jesus is already getting at the heart of the man. If he said, do not covet, the man might go, what do I covet? I'm wealthy. But sometimes defrauding people is how people got rich. So he's going to the very issue of the source of the man's wealth by saying, do not defraud. Which is, again, connecting to commandment number 10. So what, in a sense, is Jesus saying? Oh, you ask, what must you do to inherit eternal life? What must you do? Well, let's ask this question. What does goodness really look like? Okay, rich young ruler, all you got to do, perfectly obey God's holy standard of goodness. That's all you got to do. Perfectly obey it. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What must you do? Be perfect. There's the standard. You want to work your way to heaven? You want to understand how to earn your righteousness? Here's the standard, rich young ruler. Be perfect. Perfectly keep this standard of goodness. So Jesus holds up the mirror of God's law before this man. And we understand what a mirror does. A mirror never lies, does it? A mirror always tells us the truth about our face and our hair and our appearance. Always. And you're a lovely looking group of people here. I mean, I'm sure your mirror told you great things this morning. But we know this. Why is the law called a mirror? Because it exposes what is true about us. Always exposes what is true about us. Do not murder. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If you even have hatred in your heart, if you even have hatred in your heart against someone, you've committed murder. What about adultery? If you even have sin, if you have a lust in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother perfectly. He holds up the mirror before the man. And what should it do now? This man should see the mirror of God's law reflect his image of imperfection and go, oh man, I'm in big trouble. That's what the law is designed to do. So the purpose of the law, Galatians 3:24 tells us this. It is to become a tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by the law? No, by faith. See, the law is a mirror to expose what's true about us. But think of the illustration this way. If there's dirt on my face, and I hold up a mirror to reveal that there's dirt on my face, the mirror doesn't wash the dirt off my face. It's not designed to do that. It's designed to simply reflect that I need to be cleansed. That's the same with sin. When the mirror of God's law exposes sin, it's not the law that's going to wash us clean. It is the grace of God by which we must be justified. That's what Jesus is doing here. This issue of goodness, let me help you with your misunderstanding of goodness. You see, Romans 7 tells us that the goodness of God's nature is revealed in the law. It's good. It's a good thing. Why? Because it helps us. It tells the truth about us, which points us then to our need for salvation. Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then Romans 7, verse 12, Paul writes, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is good. It exposes what's true about us, so then we run to the Savior and realize I can't ever cleanse myself. Only by the blood of Jesus may I now be made right before God. That's what Jesus is doing here for this man. That's what's happening in verse 19. So the question for us now is, how will the man respond to this holy standard? He's now been exposed as a sinner. How is he going to respond? And that's our third point in this interaction. The man gives a very bold response. It's kind of shocking, to be honest. How does the man respond in verse 20? Look at it with me. And he said to him, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Wow. Wow. I've met the standard. I'm doing pretty well. I got this all figured out. Yeah, those laws you gave, sure, got it. See, he saw the law of God, instead of it being a mirror reflecting his sinfulness, he saw the law of God like a Pharisee. He saw it as confirmation of his worthiness, instead of revealing his unworthiness. He demonstrates here his superficial view of spiritual things and his shallow view of salvation. See, just like the Pharisees, he measured obedience to God by human external standards instead of by God's standard of the inward condition of one's heart. Because that's what the law does. It exposes our hearts about what's true about us. While he may have understood the external perception of the law, he clearly didn't grasp the far-reaching impact upon his own thoughts and desires, and the fact that he had not perfectly kept these things. As if to say, oh, what do I need to do? Okay, list, I'm hearing your list, Jesus. Oh, great, yeah, I've done all that. Been working really hard on my moral external behavior since I was a little boy. I've really done pretty well. He considered himself to have achieved that. And now he's simply asking Jesus, what else? Is there anything else I need to do? Because I got that. He was like how Paul spoke of himself in Philippians 3, when Paul is talking about the fact that he needed a righteousness outside of himself. Paul references back in Philippians 3 to how he used to think. And in Philippians 3, 6, Paul wrote this about himself pre-conversion. He said, as to the righteousness which is by the law found blameless. What's Paul's point in Philippians 3, 6? When it came to those external things, I achieved it. But none of it addressed the sin of his heart. And that's Paul's point in Philippians 3. He says, all of that achievement that I've done, all the human achievement, everything about me externally, I consider it all now as rubbish compared to knowing Christ by faith. It's rubbish. This rich young ruler doesn't see it that way. Just like Pliable and the Slow of Despond, the rich young ruler misses the whole point of what Jesus is showing him. Now, Pliable didn't want to have to deal with his own sin, and neither does this man. What are you doing? I don't like this. I'm good. I'm all right. Quit talking about that kind of stuff. I'm good. And that's what Pliable does. I'm out of here. So, we have this bold response. External conformity to the law. He thinks he's arrived, and his heart is far away from God. So Jesus next points him then to the real issue. Not external morality, and not the man's success at law keeping, but to the very idol of his heart that is preventing him from turning to God in faith. Which now we have our fourth point in verse 21. Jesus gives the ultimate requirement. The ultimate requirement. Look at verse 21 with me, the very beginning. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus felt a love for him. How is the love of Christ displayed here? By telling the man exactly what he needs to know. He's honest with him. Do you know how to truly love someone else? Tell them the truth. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth with grace. That's what true love looks like. I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago when we looked at the passage on children, and I said something very, very, it was kind of startling. I said that this culture hates children. This culture doesn't love children. You know why it doesn't? Because it's not honest with children. Honesty, telling truth, is how you truly love someone. How do you truly love your unsaved family member, your unsaved neighbor, your unsaved coworker? How do you truly love them? You become salt and light in their life, and you win them over with love. And then when you have opportunity, you speak truth to them gracefully, tenderly. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's getting to the very heart of this man. And we see his tenderness. We see his compassion. You see, this man understood the principles of the law of God and was genuinely asking how to make it to heaven. As if to say, Jesus almost is looking at him going, you're so close to heaven. You're so close. Let me tell you exactly what you need to do so you understand it's by grace. It's not by human achievement. That's love. That's true love. This is the compassion of our Lord. Like in the feeding of the 5,000 we saw back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus went ashore, he saw the large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what did Jesus do next? He began to teach many things to them. That's love. That's love. So Jesus demonstrates this love to this man by what he says next. And here it is. Look at it with me in verse 21. One thing you lack. You've done all that? Which, by the way, we know isn't true. Jesus knows it's not true. He says, okay, let me get to the real heart of the issue here. One thing you lack, sir. See, Jesus saw past the man's religious devotion, and he spoke to his greatest need. And isn't it interesting? Again, think of the context here with the previous passage. Remember those children in verses 13 through 16. The children who owned nothing, they had no power, they had no influence, they were completely dependent upon others. What did Jesus say about them? To such as these, the kingdom of God belongs. And here we have a man who owns everything, is dependent on no one, has power and influence. And Jesus says, you're the one who's lacking. You're the one who lacks. Everything you've achieved in this life, none of it matters for eternity. You lack one thing. He lacked the most important thing, the only thing that mattered. True faith in the living God. An unrivaled allegiance to God alone. That's what he lacked. Because we see in this text, as we are going to move forward here, money was his God. Money and wealth was his God. Underneath all his external accomplishments, underneath his external religion, underneath his outward morality was a covetous heart. He loved his wealth more than anything in the world. And so Jesus, after we saw in verse 19, he went to these commandments that have to do with your behavior toward other people, God's standard. Now Jesus goes to the beginning of the Ten Commandments, to number one, and he gets to the very heart of the issue of this man. And he goes to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing him to the standard by which he must live. You must have no other gods before me. And how do we know that Jesus does that? Because he talks about what is the man's God. It's his wealth. And in verse 21, Jesus gives this man four commands. Four commands that are all addressing commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, he's calling this man to a childlike faith, to humble himself. And what are these four commands in verse 21? He says, one thing you lack, here's the first one, go is the first command. The second one is this, sell all you possess. The third command is this, give it to the poor. He says, you will have treasure in heaven. And come, and the last command, fourth one is, follow me. Go, sell, give, follow. These are the four commands that all address the man's idolatrous heart. See, the result of forsaking his idolatry, by the way, the result of forsaking his idolatry is there in verse 21, you will have treasure in heaven. This is a man who has all the treasure of the world, all the wealth he needs. And Jesus says, if you get rid of that idol, you'll have true treasure that's in heaven. He's speaking of a future tense reality that will have a present day reality as well in his life. See, Jesus is not simply asking for a rejection of material possessions, but for a total change of the man's entire worldview. Flipping the man's worldview completely upside down. This is the one thing that you lack. And again, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the issue Jesus is getting to with this man. Where is this man's heart? He loves his wealth. He loves his wealth. And we should just point out, just briefly here, the call to discipleship for this man is not a specific command for all Christians, that all Christians have to do the same thing. This is not a verse that says all Christians should be poor and destitute and own nothing. Okay, it's not. Because Jesus is addressing this very specific issue for this man. It is his wealth that is preventing him from seeing his need for God. The call to salvation, discipleship is costly for everyone because it always gets to our heart issues. We are all called to forsake something or many things in order to follow Christ. It's costly. We're all called to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus. It's costly, but oh, it is worth it because we gain eternal life and we gain all the treasures of heaven. So this particular command is not a universal one for all Christians. But what is universal for all Christians is, what is it in your heart that's preventing you from forsaking so you follow Christ? That is the universal principle here. What is it that's keeping you that you love more than Christ? Christ must be our greatest treasure above everything else. Above everything else. This is why in Matthew 13, Jesus teaches this idea of a hidden treasure in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Why? Because it was worth giving up everything else to have that treasure. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Why? Because it was worth losing everything else to get that treasure. That's Christ. We must be willing to forsake whatever is necessary to follow him. Which is exactly what we learned back in Mark chapter 8. It's exactly what we learned back in Mark chapter 8. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the question for the rich young ruler. What will it profit you to have all the worldly wealth if it costs you your soul? So he's a wealthy man. Will he be willing to forsake the riches of this world for the riches of Christ in salvation? He was a ruler. Will he be willing to humble himself and become last of all and a lowly servant of all? Because that's the heart issue here. And that's the issue for us as well. What do we need to forsake, to repent of, to deny, to die to in order to make Jesus first in our life? And we see now in our fifth point, sadly, this man was unwilling to deny himself. We see, fifthly, a tragic result. Look at verse 22 with me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He got the right answer to the right question from the right person and said, no thanks. He wanted to be able to continue worshiping his wealth and be made right with God. Missing the whole point that you can't be made right with God when you have this idol that you love more than God. His fist was clenched so tightly around his possessions that he refused the outstretched hand of grace from the Savior of the world. He kept his fist clenched around his stuff. Oh, don't be that person today. Open your hand up. Forsake it all. Reach out and grab a hold of the Savior of the world through repentance and faith. If you don't know Jesus today and you're holding on to something else, I plead with you today to repent of it today. Forsake it. Run to the Savior through what he's done for you on the cross. Let go of whatever it is that's preventing you today. Because this man left saddened and he went away grieving. The word saddened here, it only appears one other time in the New Testament. Very interesting. The only other time this word appears in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16, where it describes the darkening sky of an incoming storm. This man left as if his face just fell with gloom and darkness because he was unwilling to go and he chose his own path, and it left him hardened and gloomy. Didn't get the answer I wanted. It's too high of a price. It's a cost too great. Surely there must be something I can do to meet God's standard and still keep all my stuff. He was offered every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ for all of eternity. And instead he chose the temporary earthly wealth and an eternity in hell. He wasn't willing to give up his earthly wealth for the greatest treasure of the universe. He missed that Jesus was the one who would pay the greatest cost, the highest price for the sake of sinners like him. Too high of a price? No, there was no greater price ever paid than God the Father sending God the Son to die a death he didn't deserve in the place of sinners. There is no greater cost than that. And it was for us so that we could be saved. And this man says, don't want it. I love my stuff instead. Tragic. Absolutely tragic. You see, the call to discipleship, it is costly, but it has an eternal reward. We must come to Jesus on his terms, not our own, willing to forsake whatever is necessary to follow him in faith. You see, Christian was told to find the narrow wicket gate. That's Matthew 7. The gate is narrow and the path is narrow that leads to salvation. But the way is wide that leads to destruction. Christian was told in Pilgrim's Progress, find the narrow way and stay on it. You see, this man went away from Jesus worse than when he came. Instead of leaving with joy and salvation and peace with God, he actually left feeling worse because he didn't respond to the conviction that was brought to his heart. He instead hardened himself. And that's exactly what happens to Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. The next we hear about Pliable in the story, he's returned home to the city of destruction, and he's now in a worse state than ever before. After his experience in the slough of despond with Christian, his heart was hardened. And he enthusiastically joined the other neighbors in mocking and ridiculing Christian. What a dummy he is. But what also happened to Pliable when he returned home? He got mocked What were you doing? That was a dumb thing to do. What'd you go after that guy for? Oh, you didn't last very long out there, did you? The first sign of trouble, you turned and ran home. He was mocked, and then he grew in a hardened heart, and he realized his only response was to mock Christian himself. And he found his comfort in a hardened heart, mocking the one who was running after eternal life. You see, that's what Christian does early in the story. Christian runs away from his own home, on his way to the celestial city. And it's recorded this way, that he had not run very far from his door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life, life, eternal life." He was willing to forsake whatever was necessary to find salvation. Let us have that same perspective. As we lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this text. Thank you, Father, for this lesson this morning. Oh, you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy of everything. Everything about our life. You're worthy of our devotion. You're worthy of our time. You're worthy of our love to you. You're worthy, Lord. Lord, help us. Help us search our hearts. Show us what is it that's in our hearts that's preventing us, that's idolatrous, that we need to repent of, that we would understand better that you are the greatest treasure we could ever have. Help your people who struggle with still idols in their heart. And Lord, I pray that you would draw sinners to yourself this morning. That someone this morning would open the clenched fist of a hardened heart. That you would soften them, show them their need for Christ, and save them today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.